Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. Did you know that in the last 25 years, 40 million Americans have stopped going to church? Last 25 years, 40 million Americans. If you're trying to do some quick math in your head, that's about 1 in 6 since the year 2000. 1 in 6 people in this country have made the decision to stop going to church since the turn of the century. Now that's stunning, I think, but on some level, it's not all that surprising when we take a second to think about it, right? Because I'd be willing to bet that every single one of us knows at least one of those 40 million people, right? Many of us probably know dozens of those folks. Some of us are those folks. Even if you find yourself here this morning, you could be one of those 40 million Americans that walked away from church. I was for a while. Last year, a study was commissioned to figure out why. Why are people leaving the church in such staggering numbers? And political scientists Ryan Burge and Paul Jupti conducted a survey of more than 7,000 Americans. And they found that abuse, corruption, and exclusion are major reasons that people have left. A different study in 2023 showed that 1 in 3 Americans have suffered religious trauma connected to a church at some point in their life. 1 in 3, that's a little over 110 million people. We've talked about these things a lot here at Restore, right? We've worked really hard over the years to make sure that we do everything we can, that we're not perpetuating these same mistakes. But research also showed another major reason people are leaving the church, and this one actually represents an even larger percentage than those who have stopped attending because of abuse, corruption, or exclusion. Author Jake Mader sums it up like this: "The problem driving out most people who leave the church is just how American life works in the 21st century. Contemporary America simply isn't set up to promote mutuality, care, or the common life. Rather, it is designed to maximize individual accomplishment as defined by professional and financial success. Such a system leaves precious little time or energy for forms of community that don't contribute to one's own professional life or, as one ages, the professional prospects of one's children. Workism reigns in America, and because of it, community in America, religious community included, is a math problem that doesn't add up." For a lot of folks in America, they didn't feel like what was being asked of them by society and culture around them to work hard, to accumulate as much as possible, to move down this toxic cycle of acquisition and consumption as much as possible, forever as possible, that church wasn't helping them do that. It wasn't helping their kids do that. So they stopped. As I said a second ago, we've worked really hard to fight here at Restore, to fight against abuse, corruption, and exclusion that pervades much of the American church. But I believe we need to be pushing back against the workism and hyper-individualism that pervades the American culture, too. We need to push back against this idea that we are defined, our identity comes from like how much money we make or what our job title is or how successful our kids are. We are not self-sufficient beings. None of us, not one of us, is self-made. Nobody's bootstraps are big enough to pull themselves up without any help. If you think you got where you are today without the grace of God and the help of some people around you, you are living in a fantasy world. We need Jesus and we need each other. That is how we have been built. That is how God has created us, for mutuality and flourishing in community. This is something that the very first church understood intuitively. So for the next few minutes, I want to look at how the first church got started and two characteristics that defined them, not just to them, but to the world around them as well. And I think these two characteristics should still define the church today. Sound good? Okay, we're going to be in Acts. You can turn there if you'd like to. Acts chapter 1, verses will also be on the screen behind me. I want to set the scene for us really quick, though. So after rising from the dead, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is called the Great Commission, if you're familiar with this, right? But these are the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, because moments later, he ascends into heaven. And now all the disciples can do is wait for these words to come true, for the Holy Spirit to come, and for this church, this new community centered around the person and work and teachings of Jesus to be born. So, led by Mary and Peter, more than 100 followers of Christ begin meeting together and praying for this promised day to come quickly. A short time later, the day arrives. As they're all gathered together praying, it happens. Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit." So just what Jesus said would happen, happens. Now, this is one of the most significant events in history, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, what came to be known as the Christian church. But I want you to notice something vitally important that often gets overlooked in this passage. And that's what the very first thing the Holy Spirit uses this church to do is. The very first thing. Back to verse 4. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because," what? "Each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us understands them, hears them in our native language?'" And that dot, dot, dot there is all of the list of the countries and the languages and all the places they were from. "We're from all these places, and yet we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Here's what I want you to notice. Even though these people did not all speak the same language, the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables the first church to speak so that every single person present can understand. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is use this church to declare the wonders of God to all people. Race wasn't a barrier, ethnicity wasn't a barrier, education level wasn't a barrier, even language was not a barrier. First thing that the Holy Spirit does is just completely democratize the wonders of God. They are for everyone to hear about, no matter their background, their religion, their race, where they come from. It is for everyone. And then after this, Peter stands up to explain what's going on. And he says this: "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Did you catch that in there? The Holy Spirit is poured out and given to everyone, regardless of age, class, or gender. All those things are specifically called out in this passage because they would have been radical for that time and place and culture, where things were completely separated by patriarchy, male dominance, female subjugation, by class, right? Where some classes were much higher than others, by age, where most children or young people did not have rights until they reached a certain level in status and age. The first church says, no, this is flat. This is equal. The first thing, the very first thing God used that first church to do was to break down barriers that separated people and make room for absolutely everyone. This, my friends, is characteristic number one. The first church was radically inclusive. Radically inclusive. They brought together men and women, young and old, slave and free, rich and poor, citizens and immigrants, people of every race, class, background, and lifestyle. And for the first time in recorded history, these radically different people all stood together on equal footing as a part of the same family. It wasn't even just radical for the people who were involved. First century historians tell us that Roman government officials, the ones who ruled over this part of the world at the time, were completely baffled by this first church. They had no idea how this incredibly diverse group of people came together, much less why they loved each other and treated each other as equals. In a culture that divided, they united. So the very first characteristic, they were radically inclusive. Here's the second. The first church was sacrificially loving. Does that say satirically loving? That is my fault. It is in my notes that way. So copied over. Dang it, Siri. Autocorrect. They were not satirically loving. That would be the opposite of the point here. But listen, you're never going to forget this moment, are you? You're never going to. Oh my gosh. Can we get back on track after that? That's the real challenge. Let's do it. Okay. So the first church was radically inclusive, and it was also sacrificially loving. Here's how the author of Acts summarizes this group of people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, not just the people in the community, but all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a description, right? They spent time together. They gave to anyone who had need. They prayed. They studied the teachings of Jesus, and they had favor with everyone around them. And that last part is really important, right? Because Luke, the author of Acts, is a Christian himself, right? Even though he's a historian, you can understand why he might want to make the church look good in his writings. He was a part of this community. But Luke isn't the only one who describes the first church as sacrificially loving. In the year 125 AD, a Greek philosopher named Aristides attempted to explain Christianity to the Roman Emperor Hadrian at the time. Here's how he described these first Christians. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see an immigrant, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. When even the oppressive empire describes you like that, you're doing something right. The first century church was known for its radical inclusion and sacrificial love, and that's exactly what the 21st century church should be known for as well. And this is so important, y'all. Not just because this is who Jesus is and who he calls us as his followers to be, but also because these two characteristics are the remedy to what is causing people to flee the modern church in record numbers. These two characteristics are the countermeasures to the two major reasons 40 million people have left the church in the last 25 years. You see, when we practice radical inclusion, we fight against exclusion and abuse and corruption because we treat all people as equals. We see everyone as an image bearer of God, no matter who they are, where they've come from, what they've done. When we practice sacrificial love, we fight against the hyper-individualism and zero-sum rat race by living in vulnerable community, by living generously and offering whatever we have to help folks who are in need. Now, I have no doubt that faith communities who keep the person and work of Jesus Christ at the center by focusing on these two ancient practices will be the future of healthy church in this world. places where people can experience the grace and hope and love of God in ways that bring flourishing to themselves and to their neighbors. Not just spiritually in intangible ways, but also physically, economically, socially, in very tangible ways. I know this because it happened before. Luke said, the Lord added to their number daily. This attracted people. For so long, the way we have done church in America has repelled people. But that's not our history, you know? That might be what it's been like lately in mass, and that's what's driven maybe 40 million people away in the last 25 years. That is who we have been, but it is not who we have to be. And it's also not who we were originally. We were people defined by radical inclusion and sacrificial love. Now, this doesn't mean that church, any church, will be perfect. Doesn't mean the first church was perfect. And it doesn't mean there won't be times when you get hurt or when you hurt others. But through a shared commitment to following Jesus by embodying these values, we can work to prevent pain, to heal hurts, and to experience restoration and flourishing in our lives and in our communities. I don't think anyone says it better than the late Rachel Held Evans in her final book called Wholehearted Faith. She says, humans are fickle, faith can be fragile, and the church, that rambunctious collection of the fickle and fragile, is a broken and complicated institution. But wholehearted faith means putting yourself at risk of being hurt by that institution and its people. Yet I have not managed to find a corner of it where grace cannot break through and where there is not enough spiritual oxygen for grace to grow. If we make ourselves vulnerable to the possibility of hurt, we also open ourselves up to the hope of healing, to the hope of being touched by that ridiculous grace. Because the truth is, the church doesn't offer a cure, doesn't offer a quick fix. The church offers the messy, inconvenient, gut-wrenching, never-ending work of healing and reconciliation. The church offers grace. Hope and healing, reconciliation and grace. This is what it's about. Now, I truly hope that you experience these things through the work of Jesus here on Sunday mornings. But can I let you in on a little secret? The healing and hope and reconciliation and grace happens most often in relationship with other people. Not just in rows, but in circles and around tables and over drinks, late nights, early mornings, lunches. It happens when we're with each other. This healing, hope, reconciliation, and grace happening in relationship is why we are so committed to cultivating spaces where people can connect with each other online and in person. And we do this through fun, big events like Baptique and Christmas Bash, if you've been to those, serving opportunities like our volunteer teams and community partnerships. But the main way that we do this is through this thing called Restore Groups. And Restore Groups are groups of people that meet together all over the city, online, in public spaces and homes. But they're around tables, they're talking, they're engaging, living through the beautiful parts of life with each other and the hard parts of life, sharing joy, sharing hardship, not having to carry everything alone is what Jesus offered when he was here, right? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will help carry these burdens for you. Now, my friends, we are the body of Christ, doing the same thing that Jesus did, offering to share and carry burdens for each other together. And that's what we do in these groups. And so today, as I mentioned earlier, we are highlighting all of these groups, all of some group leaders that are really amazing. I'm so excited for you to hear from them in just a second. But now I want to say something first. that I think is really important, and it may be a little bit different than maybe what you've heard at other churches. And that is that if you have really deep relationships with people who love you and love Jesus, even if it doesn't look anything like church or a small group or something like that, do not leave those relationships to come be a part of a church small group, okay? If you have those somewhere else, lean into those, because that's the goal. The goal is not to just like fill out a bunch of groups for our church so we can like check a box and say, look how many people go to our groups. The goal is that you have that community in your life. So if you have that, lean into that. But if you don't have it, or you want something more, or maybe you want something just a little bit more Jesus-centered that's connected to some folks you've met here at Restore than what you have now, then I would love for you to step in, check out the groups that we have. Does that sound good? Does that make sense? Okay, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna invite all of our group leaders up here, and they're gonna tell you a little bit about their groups. Lord God, so grateful for the first church, for who they were, for how they lived, for those two amazing characteristics that defined everything that they did. Thank you that they were so radically inclusive that they baffled the world around them. Thank you that they were so sacrificially loving that even the Roman emperor was amazed. God, may we be people who do the same. May we be people who, when others around us see us, they see us as folks who are radically inclusive and sacrificially loving, because that's who you are. And as Christians, as little Christs, may we emulate the person and work of Jesus in every single thing that we do. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.